We're going to wrap up this chapter this morning, and it's a great place for us to finish out this particular chapter. And in this particular chapter, we see four wonderful phases to what God is doing. At the beginning of this chapter, we saw the first Christian event, you know, in the upper room. And in your imagination, you have to go back to the first century and go to the bustling city of Jerusalem. It's holiday season there. Hundreds of thousands of people have come from all over the world to be a part of this holiday in the city of Jerusalem. And at 9 o'clock in the morning on holiday Pentecost, in a second story room right on the fringes of downtown, something incredible takes place. We've looked at this several times. All of a sudden, there's 120 people in this room, and all of a sudden, a violent rushing wind sound captures the room. And the curtains aren't flailing, and hair isn't blowing, but there's this violent rushing sound of like a hurricane taking place. And the people down in the city streets are caught off guard. They're wondering what is going on up there. And the violent rushing wind sound is followed by this great illumination. All of a sudden, the room lights up. And there's like little fires in the room. And people looking from the outside see these little tongues of fire. And if you're sitting in the room, these little tongues are as fire. They're not fire. It's not hot to the touch. The room isn't heating up necessarily. But it's the Holy Spirit of God that has come down. And it says the fire goes to each person. And each person is filled with the Spirit of God. And we talked for a couple of weeks about what does it mean for a human being to be filled with the Spirit of God. Because it only happened a little bit in the Old Testament, and primarily it was prophets, priests, or kings who had the privilege of experiencing an encounter with the Holy Spirit. But now, for the first time ever in this upper room, there were carpenters that were receiving the Holy Spirit and housewives, and there were just common everyday folk that were receiving the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then the doors burst open, and the people came pouring out of the room, and they're speaking about the mighty deeds of what God has been doing. And what's interesting is that the Holy Spirit has given them the ability to talk in a language they've never learned. And so now all of a sudden, the people down in the street who have come from the four corners of the earth to celebrate the holiday are hearing about how great God is. But what's fascinating is that they're hearing about it in their own language of their hometown. And these folks came from about 150 miles north of here, and the crowd begins to ask the question, what in the world is going on? How can this be? And what does it mean? So we looked at the first Christian event. That led to the first Christian sermon or message. Peter stands up, and he says, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you what's going on. God foretold about this outpouring of God's Spirit on people long ago through the prophet Joel and others. And when you recognize that this is the outpouring of God's Spirit on people, it should tell you it's the inauguration of the end times or the last days. And the people in the street who were devout Jews clearly understood when that phrase was mentioned, last days, it means that Messiah, God, is coming from heaven pretty soon, so we better be ready. And the outpouring of the Spirit is the indication that the last days are coming, and it could be by the end of the week, maybe by the end of the month at the latest. And so the people down in the streets were all excited because history is changing, and Messiah, the one they've been hoping for generation after generation, is about ready to descend from heaven to earth. But Peter shares the other side of the story, and he says the Messiah, the one that's coming, is this Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you killed. He proved he was the Messiah because of his miracles. He proved he was the Messiah through his death, as it was foretold in the Old Testament. He proved he was the Messiah through his resurrection. He ascended back into heaven, and now he's getting to return. And when he returns, he's going to bless those who have accepted him. He's going to reject those who rejected him. And now all of a sudden, the people in the streets go, uh-oh, because I was in the crowd that was shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Peter's message about this is the end times, this is the last days, Messiah's coming soon, and the Messiah who is coming happens to be the guy that you crucified, that says, we saw this last week, that the message pierced their heart. And they said, brothers, what should we do to get right for the return of God. So we go from the first Christian event to the first Christian sermon to the first, we saw this last week, the first Christian revival, where people by the hundreds, people by the thousands were repenting and changing their minds about Jesus. They had rejected him before. Now they're accepting him and they're getting ready for Messiah to come. And it says 3,000 people that day turned toward Jesus. So the church, the congregation, the first Christian congregation grew from 120 people to 3,120 people. Can you imagine the logistics of that? How do you go from a church of 120 to a church of 3,120 within a 24-hour period of time? And that leads us to the fourth event in this chapter, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, the first Christian congregation. The first Christian congregation. You know, this pattern of having an event and then a message or a sermon and then a revival and then a Christian congregation being established is the same pattern that's used throughout the rest of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. We see over and over again in the book of Acts, we're going to see this over the coming months, there's going to be an event, there's going to be a message told, there's going to be people that come to Christ, and a congregation is going to be established. Then the disciples or the apostles move to a new town, they stir something up, an event, people gather together, there's a sermon that's preached, there's people that get saved, there's a congregation established, they move on to the next town, and those four elements are repeated over and over and over again, and they've been repeated that way from the time of Jesus even to today. We're going to see this morning that some of the things that we do, even as a congregation here in Northern California, are the same elements that took place. We're going to have Christmas desserts this week. Christmas desserts' purpose is to create an event where people can come and hear the message of Jesus and go, wow, how can I get a part of that? And then there's going to be some that respond and accept Jesus, and there's going to be some that are added to the Christian congregations of our community. So the event, the message, the revival, the congregation, that pattern is the same pattern that God has been using for 2,000 years. But in this particular one, let's go in Acts chapter 2, and let's start there in verse 43. And I'd like for us to read together. We don't usually do this, but let's read together verses 43 and 44. If you don't have your Bible, they're on the screen. So let's read these together out loud. You ready? Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. I want you to notice two words there, the word together. You know, there are some of us that might think that I can follow Jesus Christ in isolation or in separation. But the pattern that is given from the very first revival and congregation established in the New Testament, there has always been a sense that we're in this together. There's a very real sense that I cannot be all that God wants me to be without the help of other believers. And that's true for you as well. You cannot be all that God wants you to be without the help of other believers. The word together is going to be a word we find through the rest of the book of Acts. The second word is the word common. They had all things in common. There was no hierarchy of value within the Christian congregation. There is nobody in a Christian congregation that is more important to God than anyone else. And all of us have this commonality that we are servants of the Lord, that we are under His umbrella, and we don't have any discrepancies between us based upon personality, based upon age, based upon nationality, that we have all things in common because we're under the person of Jesus. So there is a real equality among us. There is a real sense of commonality. So togetherness and commonality. That's what we're going to see here. Now, just as we have looked in detail at the other previous events and phases of this particular chapter, so let's look for a few minutes at the four benchmarks of the first Christian congregation. These four benchmarks are going to set the watermark for how every Christian congregation ought to operate and be like from this moment forward. See, Christian congregations have existed all over the world. They've been a part of different cultures in different times, in different locations. They have a lot of variety in the programs. They have a lot of variety in the music. They have a lot of variety in the personality and focus of the churches, of the specific congregations. But there are these four benchmarks that should be included in every Christian congregation. And they're given to us in detail in chapter 2. And they are assumed in the rest of the New Testament because the early Christian congregations all went back to this precedent to say, you know what? Our congregation needs to strive for these four benchmarks. And there's a lot of writing in the New Testament where congregations failed to meet these expectations or these benchmarks. And so Paul or Peter or James has to write letters to these congregations saying, hey, you're off base over here. You're off base over here. We've got to get back to the four basic pillars or benchmarks of the first Christian congregation. Let's see what they are. It's fascinating. First of all, let's look there in verse 45. It says, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. The first benchmark or characteristic of this first Christian congregation is that there was a common sense of sacrificial caring. They really cared for each other. You'll see it in two particular words. Number one, they were selling significant personal items. They weren't just going to the closet and saying, well, you know, I don't really wear these coats anymore. I'll gladly donate these two coats to the cause. They weren't going to the pantry and taking those cans of spinach that none of us would ever eat in our life. And we've taken them and given them to those that were hungry in the church congregation. No, they were doing significant sacrificing. You'll notice they were selling their what? Property. They had some extra land. And they were selling the acreage and bringing the money down. They were selling possessions, personal possessions, and sharing with those that had need. This was not just simple, arbitrary, I'm going to give you what's left over. I'm going to write a check for a few bucks. This was sacrificial caring. Because you see, in the need of the moment, if we put ourselves in that context of this congregation going from 120 to 3,120, and these folks were primarily people that were from out of town. They were there for the holidays. They wanted to stay a few extra weeks to learn about what is Christianity, what I've committed myself to Christ, how do I follow Him when I go back home with some discipleship. They may want to stay for a few extra weeks in town. They don't have a place to stay. They don't have the money to feed their family while they're here. They know that when they go back and they're going to announce to their family and to their boss that they are now followers of Jesus Christ, their possessions may end up on the front porch. They may get that pink slip in their box at work. And they know they're going to face hardships. And so one of the first things that we notice is that other people in the congregation who had significant items in their life, like property and personal possessions, were selling them. And then it says there also in verse 45, that they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So they weren't being particular about who they were sharing with. They didn't care if they were sharing with the Sunday school teacher, or they were sharing with the pastor, or they were sharing with the pastor. They were sharing with the pastor. I hope you get that in that text there. Okay? They were sharing with anyone that might have need. Okay? But this is a perfect picture of sacrificial caring. It's a benchmark of the first Christian congregation. Now, I want to show you something real quickly in chapter 5. So if you turn in chapter 5, we're going to look at the first couple of verses there. I don't want you to get the impression that this selling and sharing was forced upon them. This is not a call for a Christian socialistic network. This is not a call for Christian communal living. It's just a call that if you want to sell and you choose to share, then that is up to you. And the people in this first Christian congregation were willing to do that to meet the needs of other people. I want to show you this. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we have this crazy story of a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And you know, people were selling their property. They were bringing the funds to a church gathering. And they were announcing, I just want to give this much money to meet the needs here. Ananias and Sapphira maybe were sitting over to the side. They saw the other Christians getting this applause. Way to go. You sold your property. Way to go. You sold your motorcycle. Way to go. You sold this. And they thought, I want some of that applause. And so they sold their property. But when they got the check in the mail, it was a lot of money. And they decided, you know, we sold the property for $10,000, but I don't really want to give $10,000. I just want to give $5,000. So they went to church the next week, and they decided between the two of them that let's just tell everybody we sold it for $5,000. So they stood up in church, and they said, you know, we sold our property for $5,000 and here's the money. And they were waiting for the applause. And all of a sudden, Peter stands up and he says, you're lying, aren't you? And then this is what he says to him. Look at verse 4. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? He's saying, hey, Ananias and Sapphira, this property that you have before it was sold, it's yours. Nobody is commanding or compelling you to run out there and sell it because all of a sudden owning anything extra as a Christian is bad. Peter's not saying that. Peter says, hey, Ananias, before you sold it, what you do with it is completely up to you. It's between you and God. And then he says in verse 4, and after it was sold, was it not under your control? Hey, Ananias, when you got the check for 10 grand, that money is yours. It's under your control. Here's what Peter is saying. Hey, if you have something extra in your life, what you do with it, it's up to you. It's between you and God. There's nothing wrong with having property. There's nothing wrong with having personal possessions. And whether you choose to sell and to share, that's between you and God. There's nobody standing up in front of the congregation. Peter's not standing up there and saying, you know what, let's create an equality among us financially. Everybody, if you have anything extra, let's sell it and throw it into the pot so we have this Christian communal system. He's not saying that. He's not saying, well, you know what? It's bad to have extra when there's somebody else in need. Let's create this Christian socialist network. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, listen, if you have something of your own that God has given to you or you've earned through God's grace, it's up to you what you do with it. That's between you and God. There should never be any pressure from the congregation to force you to sell something or to share something. That's between you and the Lord, okay? So you'll never hear us stand up here saying, you know what, if you have anything extra, you better sell it and give it because there's needs here. But what we find in this Christian congregation is that nobody had to spur them on to sacrificially care for one another. You know, you want to have a great holiday season? You want to do something maybe as a family a little unique, a little different? Take something that you own, sell it. Sell it on eBay or sell it on Craigslist. And then find a person in need and give them whatever you want to give them from the proceeds of the sale. Remember, Jesus said it's more blessed to what? Give than to what? Okay? You want to do something that's countercultural? Take something that you own, sell it, And if you don't know who to give it to, don't give it to the church. Don't give it to an organization. Find a family or an individual that is in need. It says they're in need. So that this is somebody that's in need. And give them the funds. Or give them part of the funds. And send the rest to your pastor. That's in the text. Okay? I'm totally being facetious. But this is what we see as the benchmark of the first Christian congregation. They were not just caring for each other. They were sacrificially caring for each other. What jumped out at me was not that they were selling things, but what it was that they were selling. Property. Personal possessions. And then the freedom for which they shared. They shared to all as anyone might have need in the Christian congregation. What a benchmark. A sacrificial caring for each other. Second of all, we also see there in verse 46, it says, day by day, continuing with one another, with one mind in the temple. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. There was a common priority of corporate gatherings. You'll notice there it says, with one mind. They all had determined, you know what? As part of following Jesus Christ, we are all in agreement that the corporate gatherings at the temple are a priority. Now, if we understand what they would have done at the temple, it's very simple. They would have spent time worshiping God. So they were gathering together for the worship of God. At the temple, there would have also been times where they're gathering together for the Word of God. See, the reason that we have every Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, we have a corporate gathering. And what we do at this corporate gathering is basically the worship of God and the listening or teaching of God's Word. That style, that precedent, that priority came right out of Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And from this moment on, every Christian congregation has had as a priority the corporate gathering together. Because you know what? There is something special about me spending time with the Lord privately on my own. Jesus talked about going into your closet and spending time in prayer, and spending time reading God's Word, and spending time worshiping, and spending time fasting. And that's my private worship of God. And that is a vital part of my walk with God. But the other side of the coin is, there's something unique that takes place when we all come together. And when we worship God together. It's a completely different dynamic. When we come to study the Word of God together, it's a different dynamic than what we get when we're doing it at home alone. That's why the word together is so important. Because there has always been a movement of people throughout the last two millennium that think that I can serve Jesus isolated from the group of believers. I can follow Jesus just as effectively when I just stay in my own isolated arena or when I separate myself. I don't need the congregation in order for me to effectively follow Christ. And we're going to see this morning that that is not the precedent set by this first Christian congregation. There is something special about us coming together. And you know, when we gather together as a corporate gathering, we don't talk about politics. We don't talk about personal preferences. We come together for two very simple reasons. Let's spend time worshiping God, and let's spend time together studying His Word. That pattern, that programming, comes right from this verse in Acts chapter 2, which is the precedent for the Christian gatherings. Does that make sense? The Christian congregations. Gathering for the Word of God. Number three is also found there in verse 46. Not only day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread, but they were also, watch this, breaking bread from house to house. they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, verse 47, praising God. The third benchmark we find is that there was a common desire for real community. For real community. You know, we have a value here, a core value as a congregation, that we are not going to have a church where people can come and be anonymous. People do come and they need some time maybe in anonymity and they need some time to get their feet on the ground or whatever, but our programming pattern here is that people don't come to this congregation and remain anonymous. A couple of weeks ago, I was visiting another church during the week, and we were walking through their facilities, and there was a poster on the wall, and it said one of their core values, and I really like this, is we want to move people from rows to circles. See, we're sitting in rows right now. That's the corporate gathering. But we also need to be in circles where we can look other people in the eye and we can develop relationships and we can get to know each other. Our mission statement here is that we exist to build a family of believers. Family means that we know each other. And so the programming that we've done at this particular congregation is we have taken people from rows and we've developed circles. Circles on Sunday morning where you can go to a Sunday school class or a Wednesday night class or Wednesday night dinner or a group during the week or a group on this night of the week. Why? Because there's a real sense that you can't get everything that you need to have by a corporate gathering. We need to have real community. And the Bible clearly teaches us that I cannot be all that God wants me to be unless I let you help me and I rub shoulders with you and you with me and us with each other. There's a sense here where they had a real community. And you'll notice in what it says. It says that they gathered together in their homes, sharing their meals together with gladness, with sincerity of heart, and praising God. Boy, there are few things in life more satisfying than spending an evening with other brothers and sisters in the Lord, where you can have a time where you share a meal and there's gladness and there's sincerity and there's praising God. You can get so many of your Christian needs met in community. You can get so many of your emotional needs met in community. That's why it's so important the word together is in this text. Because we can't get what we get from community if we follow Jesus Christ in isolation or anonymity. They were together, house to house. And again, in the first century context, this was a crazy idea. How in the world could you start a small home group with 3,120 people? But this is what they did. They were having meals together from house to house, and there was a lot of gladness. There was a lot of sincerity of heart. People really enjoyed each other, and there was a lot of praising the Lord. What a high benchmark. And so again, some of the pattern, the programming patterns we do here are coming right from this text. That we have corporate gatherings and then we have small group gatherings. Why? Because we need both corporate and community to be and to do all that God wants us to do as individual followers of Him. And the last one there is also found in verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. Having favor with all the people. Now, all the people, that phrase is not just about the people within the congregation. It's talking about the people in the community as well. That these young Christians had set as a goal. They were aspiring to be people of character, not only in the doors of the congregation, but out in the community. The word favor there is the word grace. They had grace with all the people. Now, what's so interesting about this, if you think about this, this is a radical idea in the first century. Because here's what's taking place. You have these thousands of people that are coming to become followers of Jesus Christ. They have left Judaism to become Christians. Now their culture is rejecting them because the culture in Jerusalem at the time said, you only worship God. And when Messiah comes, it's going to be God coming to us. And it's okay to worship the Messiah. But because Jesus didn't do what they thought he was going to do, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Therefore, if you were following Jesus, you were following a false teacher. A false Messiah. Therefore, you were committing idolatry or blasphemy, so the culture would reject you. So these Christians, as they left their corporate gatherings, as they left their Bible studies, and they went to work or they went to the marketplace, they were being rejected from the culture. And yet it says here that they were finding favor with those people. They were treated hostily, but they were returning gentleness. See, Christians should be the most favored people in a community. Christians should be the most favored person. A Christian should be the most favored person at work because they're the ones that show up on time. They're the ones that put in a full 8 hours. They're the ones that work hard for the Lord. A Christian should be the best neighbor on the block because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we love the unlovely. We love those that other people don't love. We love people that don't treat us right. They were finding favor. They were the ones that were working really hard to pay their bills on time. They were the ones that were paying their rent on time. They were the ones that were paying their mortgage on time. They were the ones that were being generous to those people around them. They were finding favor in the sight of all the people. That's a pretty remarkable statement because how the community looked at them with hostility and disdain, and they were returning that hostility and disdain with grace. You know, we as Christians, it's easy to love those that love us, right? I mean, we just had Thanksgiving. If you're at a family gathering, there are people there that truly love you. And I can love people who love me without God even having to help me. It's a natural response. But how about loving people that don't love you? How about loving that neighbor that disdains you? How about loving that family member that has been talking about you? See, they were finding favor with all the people. They were finding favor with each other. I mean, we as Christians, we can love each other as long as we're loved. But boy, when we come in the back and we're ready to praise the Lord and somebody is sitting in the seat that I usually sit in, uh-oh. When I go to Bible study and somebody says something that offends me, when somebody sends me a text that was sent to them, all of a sudden I'm hurt. That's the test of how do I show favor? How do I find favor in that situation? When I have more month than money, it's easy for me to have peace. When the month is over and all my bills are paid and I got a few extra bucks in the account, how do I have peace when there's 2 weeks left in the month and none of my bills are paid and I have no money in the account? How do I handle myself in my family in that situation? How do I handle myself with my creditors? How do I handle myself with my neighbors? It's a pretty remarkable statement that they found favor with all the people. And you know, the only way that we could do this is if we're filled with the Spirit. It all goes back to the event in the room when they were filled with the Spirit of God. Because Galatians chapter 5 tells me when I'm filled with the Spirit of God, I have love for the unlovable. I have joy when that person is cutting me off on the freeway. I have peace when the doctor tells me those words. And when I can exhibit the fruit of the Spirit to people that are not exhibiting it to me, it finds favor with them. and they were finding favor with all the people. We can't do this unless we're filled with the Spirit. You know, Christianity has made some incredible contributions to our world. If you were to study the contributions of Christianity to our world at large over the last 2,000 years, you would be surprised at the Christians that were behind great things like education and medicine, science and the family and morality. But the greatest contribution that Christians make to our world is presenting them Jesus Christ. Because He is the answer to all of life's needs. And how we get along with each other and how we are filled with the Spirit in the marketplace is the mechanism by which Jesus Christ is made more famous. If these folks were down at the temple every day, raising their hands in worship and studying the Word, and then going to work the next day and being the gossip and the complainer and the laziest guy in the shop, how can that make Jesus more famous? And I need to be filled with the Spirit of God so that not only will I sacrificially care, not only will I have as a priority our corporate gatherings of worship in the Word, not only would I have as a priority to be a person that is engaged in real community, but also having the aspiration of being a people of character out in the community. May God bless us and fill us with His Spirit so that when we leave this place, the character that we exhibit among each other is the same character we exhibit outside of the walls of this building. That's how we find favor with all the people. So the next time you are in that extra long DMV line and the blood pressure is going up, or when somebody at work is making some political or religious comments that are just making the hair on the back of your neck stand up, ask God to fill you with His Spirit so that you can respond the way He would respond, and you will find favor with all the people. Well, these are incredible benchmarks of the first Christian congregation, but this is the standard that we have inherited. And as a congregation at Auburn Grace, we strive to program our week. We strive to schedule our programming so that these four benchmarks can be reached. We offer you opportunities to sacrificially give to meet the needs of other people. You heard another one this morning. Take a little ornament, or bring a box, or buy an enchilada, or send money to Africa, or send money to Slovenia. Ways that we can care sacrificially for the world around us. We program things so that we can have corporate gatherings and small community gatherings, getting people from rows to circles. And then as we leave this place, we want to not only treat each other right, but treat the people in our theater of life right to make Jesus more famous. And then the conclusion is, at the end of verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. People will be drawn to Jesus if they know that we love each other. We have Him as the priority. And we're going to be people of character, whether we're inside the church building or we're in the marketplace. People will come to Jesus because of what they see in us. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, as we finish this chapter today, it's a great detailed analysis of what You are still doing in our world today. You are sending Christians somewhere to stir up an event that will get people inquisitive about what's happening. And then a message will be shared and a revival will take place and a congregation will be established or added to. And Lord, we're going to see that even this week as we have this wonderful opportunity to present the Christ of Christmas. And it's simply an event that people can come to hear the message of hope in Jesus Christ. And we believe that people are going to get saved, that people are going to recommit their lives to you. And Lord, then you're going to add them to the congregations of our community. And Lord, as we do missions work, we go and we create a stir to get people to gather together. We present a message. People get saved, and a congregation is established. It's the same pattern. And Lord, each one of us has a role to play. Thank you for these benchmarks. May they be true of us as a congregation of Auburn Grace. May we truly love each other, not just in word, but in deed. May we have a priority of our corporate gatherings to worship you and to be in your word. May we also have a time for community where we can connect and grow in our walk with you and our relationship with others. And Lord, may we be people of character to find favor with those outside the four walls of this church. Thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.